we wanted, what would we ask for? Really. Not what we say we would ask for in front of other Christians, the kind of evangelically correct response. What we really want, if God offers us anything we want at our choice. I'm not sure now to answer that question. I'll be so scared of answering in the wrong way. But Solomon, the writer of the book of Proverbs, was actually given this, wasn't he? Solomon was given this promise by God, saying, God said, ask what you want, and I'll give it to you. What do you want? And Solomon thought about it, and he came up with this answer. Therefore, give to your servants an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours? So when Solomon was asked what he wanted, he asked for something that would benefit others. And benefit we do. God actually gave him everything else too as a wonderful gift. But God gave him his request that God would give him wisdom. And the book of Proverbs is the preservation of the wisdom that God gave him. So when we read in this book, we're not just reading that the best thoughts of a good man or a wise man. We're actually reading the word of God, what God gave Solomon in his wisdom. And God guided him to write it all down, and other people too, copying his Proverbs. So we have here what God gave Solomon in wisdom. So we have the wisdom of God himself in this book. How often do you read through the book of Proverbs? In a month with 31 days, why not do this? Read a chapter a day. Just a thought. Now let's have a look then at this chapter 1, and you'll see that it's quite a solemn chapter in places, isn't it? There's some serious stuff towards the end, and we will not avoid dealing with that. But you see, first of all, we have the word of God. The Proverbs of Solomon. What is the purpose of them? Well, it's wisdom, isn't it? The word of God is the source of all wisdom. And in these opening verses, up to verse 6, we see wisdom described in all its various forms. And the word of God is designed to give wisdom to those who will listen, wisdom to those who will take it on board, and it's all that we need to lead a God-pleasing Christian life. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So that's what we have in this book, the wisdom of God to enable us to live God-pleasing lives. That's why we need to know it. Not simply so that we can quote it, but so that we can obey it, as we were thinking this morning. Why do we read the Bible? Do we read it so we can fund a store of knowledge in our heads? Well, we need knowledge. But do we look at it for wisdom? Wisdom. Not just simply knowledge, but practical outworking of knowledge. Now, I said earlier, I used to go to the Church of England. Here's a quote from the Church of England prayer book. Didn't expect to hear that this evening, did you? Blessed Lord, who has caused all Holy Scripture to be written for our learning, grant that we may in such wise hear them read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of thy holy word we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. Well, those phrases there, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest, is a pretty good way of looking at how we should look at the Bible, isn't it? Read it, get to know it, get to know it so well we can remember it, and then inwardly digest it, so it actually changes our lives. And if you look in these first few verses here, you'll find there's no one too young or inexperienced to understand the Bible. To give prudence to the simple, to the young man knowledge and discretion. Think about that. No one can say I'm too young to understand the Bible, because it says here, if you're young and simple and don't know very much, then here's where you get your knowledge. Here's where you get your understanding. From the Bible. See, Bible understanding is not a matter of the intellect. It's not about how brainy you are. It's a matter of that Holy Spirit opening your heart and mind to understand it. That's what it's all about. So don't think you need a college degree to understand the Bible. Paul says, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. So if you've been born again, you have a great advantage over all those clever people who aren't born again, because you've got God's Holy Spirit to open up the word to you so that you can really understand it. They may think it's gobbledygook, but you know what it is, and you can learn from it and be built up in it, can't you? Well, I told you how I was saved, and I told you how I started reading the Bible, and what was a closed book to me became an open book because I'd been born again. Well, down in Blaenavon, I was doing a Bible exhibition, and I met a couple who were the neighbours to the pastor who'd been saved recently. It was glorious, glorious to speak to them. They were full of it. They were in their 50s and 60s. They'd been saved quite late on in life. But he said, well, I used to go to Heath Evangelical Church in Cardiff. Never understood anything. But now I understand it. I said, that's because you've been born again. You've got God's Holy Spirit within you. And you've got that spiritual discernment. So, you know, it is the Holy Spirit opens our minds and our hearts to the gospel. There's no one too wise to benefit from the Bible. You're never too wise to be able to discard the Bible and go it on your own. Look at this. The next thing he says is, a wise man will hear and increase learning, and a man of understanding will attain wise counsel. So no matter how long you've been a Christian, no matter how long you've studied the Bible and you know all the doctrines, you know all the verses, you still don't know that much that you can do without it. You still have to read the Bible, as it were, with fresh eyes and a fresh heart to get more understanding. Because it says here, a wise man will hear and increase learning, and a man of understanding will attain wise counsel. So even if we're long in the tooth as Christians, not too negative a phrase to put it, if we've been a Christian a long time, we can still benefit from studying God's word and increase our understanding. There's never going to be a time when we know as much as we need to know. More about God's love, more about his mercy, more about the glory of the gospel, more about our own sinful hearts. If you've been a Christian 40 odd years like I have, you'll realise that you've still got a long way to go in holiness and growth. In fact, if God had told me when I was saved how tough I was going to find it 40 years later, I think I'd have given up before I started. But he's gracious, isn't he? And he shows us things over time, so we gain wisdom as we study the word of God. Clever people sneer about the Bible. We hear it all in the open air. You probably hear it in college and school and in workplaces. Oh, the Bible's a load of rubbish, mate. You know, written by peasants 2,000 years ago, or invented by Constantine or something like that. They come out with this amazing claptrap, but you have to put up with it. But you see, Paul says the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us, it has been, who have been saved, it is the power of God. But even then, we can only benefit best from the Bible if we start in the right place. And Solomon says, here's the right place in verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But fools despise, beginning of knowledge, sorry, let's say wisdom in another passage. But fools despise wisdom and instruction. The fear of the Lord. We live in an age that really doesn't like the idea of a God of righteousness and justice and anger, who will punish people who do things wrong. That's politically incorrect. And I fear that even as Bible believers, we feel a bit intimidated by that. And we back down a bit. We say, well, this fear of the Lord, all it is awe and respect. Well, it is awe and respect, but it's a great deal more than that. It is awe and respect, but it's a great deal more than that. Because let's face it, there is a hell to avoid and a heaven to gain. And eternal punishment is something to be frightened of, isn't it? I think so. Eternal punishment is something to be frightened of. The thought of eternally being out of reach from God, eternally filled with bitterness and regret, all the wrong things we've done, the opportunities that we turned down, it's a very serious thing. Something to be frightened of. Jesus said this, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. That's much more than holding God in awe and respect. It's been actually frightened of the just punishment that we deserve for our sin. That's the beginning of wisdom. Flee from the wrath to come. That's the beginning of wisdom, to get right with God, knowing that we as rotten sinners need a saviour. I need salvation. And that's where we start. Then it's interesting. Solomon goes on in verse 8 to talk about the fifth commandment, doesn't he? My son, hear the instruction of your father and do not forsake the law of your mother, for there will be a graceful ornament on your head and chains about your neck. Now, the Bible doesn't say you should only obey Christian parents. It says you obey all your parents, honour your father and mother, that the days may be long in the land the Lord your God has given you. Whether your parents are Christians or not makes not a jot of difference to the way in which you treat them. Even my mum's not a Christian, she's 91, but I still have to treat her with respect and honour because she's my mother. It doesn't stop when you leave home, by the way, just remember that. But what a privilege to have Christian parents, isn't it? What a privilege to be brought up in the ways of God. We were at the Beach Mission reunion last week, and everyone was speaking there. And one of the sessions, he said, hands up those who don't have a Christian mum and dad. Now, there were 40 people there. Four of us put our hands up. So isn't that wonderful? You see, over, 90% of the people there have been saved through the influence of their parents. It's wonderful to have Christian parents. They won't be perfect, but they'll be praying for you. And they'll be seeking to teach you the gospel. And their hearts be agonizing over you. And sometimes weeping over you. They certainly will. We weep over our children. They're lost. What a privilege to have Christian parents. Don't spurn your parents' counsel. If you're a Christian parent, you're not saved this evening. Are you spurning one of the greatest privileges that God has ever given you? To be brought up in the fear and admonition of the Lord from a young age, and not knowing all the things that some of us did as teenagers when we didn't have that kind of teaching. And what are you going to say if, having that advantage, you end up not saved? All that the Lord has done for you in putting you in that environment where you can hear about the gospel, hear about the love of God, hear about Christ on the cross, and you just turn away from it, live your own life. What are you going to say? What excuse can there be? I leave you to think about. But what a blessing to have Christian parents who bring you up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. And then we see in verses 10 to 19 the enticement to sin. My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. Now, it uses a very dramatic and stark warning, but we mustn't think just because it's a dramatic and stark warning that our situation isn't like that. Because sin is very enticing to us. We never get tempted by something that's contrary to the kind of person we are. If we have certain weaknesses and certain areas where we could easily fall, that's where the temptation will come. The devil may be evil, but he's no fool. He doesn't waste his time tempting us to do things we wouldn't do naturally. Now, I'll give a little personal illustration. I have never, ever, in all my life, been tempted to gamble. So there's little point the devil trying to tempt me to gamble. I could tell you other things, but I'm not going to. What I was tempted to do, where he would get at me and would entice me. See what I mean? So if you know yourself well enough, you know, well, in that area I'm weak, okay? In that area, I've got a weakness, and actually I'm battling against that already. Well, watch it. Because that's where the devil will get in and entice you to sin. He'll entice you to something that you're already naturally drawn to. He entices me with things I'm naturally drawn to. Jesus was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. That's great, isn't it? Every kind of temptation that you and I go through, Jesus has gone through exactly the same kind of temptation. The devil was wasting his time there, wasn't he? Because Jesus was never going to sin. But nevertheless, to be our saviour, that's exactly what Jesus had to go through. What sin does to you is this. It maximises its advantages and minimises the risk. Look at this, let's go and rob some people. Let's go and swallow them alive. Let's go and take their houses and get all those things and fill our houses with precious possessions. Come on, let's have one purse. That's what sin says. All the advantages. You'd be rich, just go and rob a few people. You'd get all the money. You'd be great. Doesn't tell you the danger. Verse 18, they lie in wait for their own blood. They lurk secretly for their own lives. The danger of sin is it puts on a fair face. Temptation puts a fair face on it. Colours sin with lots of nice attractive features and hides what it's really like, which is destruction. destruction. Pure and simple destruction. Maybe these people who do this may get away with it. They're not caught. They don't get sent down, wherever it might be. But there is a day of judgment to come. And that day of judgment is perfectly accurate. And there's no miscarriage of justice before the court of God. There's no kind of question about whether the witnesses are telling the truth, because God knows everything. That's the serious nature of sin. It fools us into its real character, about its real character, and tries to suck us into doing wrong things. And Solomon uses this amazing graphic illustration about the folly of giving in to temptation. Surely in vain the net is spread in the sight of any bird, but they lie in wait for their own blood. They lurk secretly for their own lives. You know, a bird is very clever. If a trap is very obvious, it won't fall into it. Traps have to be very carefully disguised to have any chance of catching anything. But sinners go on blindly ignoring the obvious. They are so complacent and careless. David says this: an oracle within my heart concerning the transgression of the wicked. There is no fear of God before his eyes, for he flatters himself in his own eyes when he finds out his iniquity and when he hates. He flatters himself that he's not going to get caught. That's what people think, isn't it? God isn't going to do anything. God's a God of love. I'll be all right. God will never send anyone to hell, is what people say. We hear it. I'll be all right. It doesn't matter. That's what people flatter themselves, isn't it? That they're not actually going to face any judgment for the wrong that they've done. Sadly, sin is a liar, and it reminds us exactly what happened right at the beginning. When Satan came to Adam and Eve and said, "Has God really said? Has God really said? Is it really true that if you eat the fruit of that tree, then all these things are going to happen?" Notice how it just presents a positive side of things, if you like. It's not really true. You don't have to worry about God. He's just trying to spoil your life for you. You go and enjoy yourself. Do whatever you want. That's it, isn't it? And so we flatter ourselves that God is not going to do anything. And that's an awful situation to be in, because Solomon reminds us they lay in wait for their own lives. The wages of sin is death, and the gift of God is eternal life. Now, sin has another dreadful effect. It hardens. It makes us increasingly immune from conviction. That's what it says in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12 and 13. "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." And that was written to Christians. Sin deadens the conscience. We may be very anxious about a course of wrongdoing that we're about to embark upon. We embark on it. We do it. Next time it's not quite so hard, is it? You know what I mean? Next time the alarm bells are a bit quieter. So we do it again. Pretty soon you don't hear the alarm bell. I've got a deaf left ear. When my alarm goes off, I hardly hear it in the morning. How awful to have a deaf ear to the alarm bells about sin. Yet it can harden us, can't it? It can make us less and less sensitive to the promptings of God to turn away, and more set in our ways, and it's deceitful. And how foolish we are to fall into sin. How foolish we are to listen to its pleasant invitations to enjoy ourselves and have fun at the expense of what we know to be right, which is the Word of God and following the living God. It's true for Christians. It's absolutely true for those who are not Christians. You need to think about these things. Sin is something to avoid at all costs. It'll take us to eternal punishment. Well, wisdom makes a tender plea, doesn't it? Wisdom, personification of Christ, maybe. Wisdom calls aloud. She raises her voice in open squares. That's what we try to do in the open air, isn't it? She cries it out in the chief concourses. At the openings of the gates, she speaks her words. "How long, you simple ones, we will love simplicity. For scorners Delight in their scorning of fools, I hate knowledge. Turn at my rebuke, surely I'll pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you. This is a wonderful free offer of pardon, isn't it? To people who don't deserve it. He's talking to the scorners, the scoffers and the fools. And saying, look, you can still come to me. You can still be forgiven. It's not too late. The simple, the naive, who go through life thinking it's no big deal, sinning. And what Solomon is saying is, look, think. How long are you going to carry on in ignorance, ignoring your conscience? How long? Why not come to me? I'm calling to you. I'm going to pour out my spirit on you. If only you'll turn, I'll transform your life. If only you'll turn. Why aren't you turning? Amazing, isn't it? I will pour out my spirit upon you. I will make my words known to you. A wonderful offer of restoration to the living God, even to those who just carelessly sin their lives away. Then you've got the scorners. Those who sneer at holy things. Those who mock Christians. Those who hate and deny God in the same breath. It's funny, atheists, isn't it? They hate God and then say he's not there. So they... It's crazy, isn't it? They hate nobody, I suppose. You know, the atheist deliberately pours scorn on the evidence for God. I had one in when was it? Solly Hull. Yeah, last Friday. No, sorry, Oxford. And he was, every time I offered him evidence, he just dismissed it. But he wouldn't expect me to listen to his evidence. In other words, he'd already decided my evidence was rubbish even before I said anything, because he didn't want to believe. It's a moral issue. It's not an issue of evidence, whether there's a God or not. It's a moral issue. Will we listen or won't we? Here's a quote from Professor Richard Lowentin, who's a scientist of some repute. He uses long words, so I hope you'll bear with me. We take the side of science in spite of the patent absurdity of some of its constructs or ideas. In spite of its failure to fulfil many of its extravagant promises of health and life. In spite of the tolerance of the scientific community for unsubstantiated just-so stories, by which you mean evolution. Because we have a prior commitment, a commitment to materialism. In other words, before we start, we're going to deny God before we even start thinking. It is not that the methods and institutions of science somehow compel us to accept a material explanation of the world. On the contrary, we are forced by our a priori or first ideas to create a scientific theory and ideas that only will produce atheistic or materialistic solutions. And he says, moreover, that materialism is an absolute. And here's the killer. For we cannot allow a divine foot in the door. So here's a man, being honest. I believe in a material world because I don't want to believe in God. It's not that science actually disproves God at all. But we have chosen, because we have a first idea that we want to be materialistic in this world. We don't want to believe in God, so we're going to organise our science in such a way that it excludes him. Paul said this years ago, the same thing. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So you see, these are the scoffers. These are the scoffers. They mock. They sneer at. They choose and decide there's no God before they start even thinking. And they set themselves up as very, very clever. They can be forgiven. God's speaking to them. God's saying to them, look, turn at my rebuke. I'll give you my spirit. I'll open up the truth to you. If only you will turn. Then there's those who don't want to know. They are fools who hate knowledge. They prefer not to know, not to be disturbed, to go on in their sweet way. They're like someone who has some kind of worrying symptom in their body, a lump or a headache that won't go away or something like that. But they won't go to the doctors just in case they find out what's wrong. Fools deny the existence of God because they're scared they might find out there is one. That's foolish, isn't it? To so organise your life that you exclude the truth before you even begin to thinking. But they can always be pardoned, as we've said. If we repent, no matter what we've done, no matter what kind of things we've said about God, no matter what our language has been like, no matter what our morals have been like, if we repent, there's full and free pardon with no conditions attached. When I ring up to renew my car insurance, I used to be with this company. I've been with them for many, many years. You'd have thought they'd have known me by now. But no, when I ring up, they go through this whole rigmarole of questions where you have to tick the boxes and say this and say that. Well, there are no tick conditions for the gospel. It's simply repent and believe. It's simply turn and trust, isn't it? God's forgiveness, freely given. A fresh life, freely given. You see, the problem we have with God is he demands two things of us. He demands a perfect life. And he demands that our sin be punished. Now, neither of those things have we got. We obviously haven't got a perfect life. And it's clear that we cannot face up to the punishment for our sin. The Lord Jesus Christ came into this world to deal with that issue. And he deals with both issues perfectly. He had a perfect life. He could stand up in front of his enemies and say, "Which one of you have proved that I've sinned?" They were silent. Now, would you ever say that to your friend or your brother or your sister, your wife, your husband? "You just prove I'm a sinner." How long would you be able to sit there listening to the catalogue of things that they would say you'd done wrong? But Jesus, in front of his enemies, could say, "Prove that I've sinned." And they couldn't. And God himself said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." Jesus lived a perfect life, and he offers it freely to anyone who put their trust in him. Our sin needs punishing. We can't cope with it. Jesus on the cross suffered the wrath of God against himself. My God, why have you abandoned me?" Well, you see, it's we who deserve abandoning, isn't it? It's we who deserve to have God turn his back on us, not Jesus. So Jesus there on the cross was actually taking God's wrath and punishment in the place of those who deserved it. It's like if you were ever, committed some huge crime and you went to court and they fined you a vast sum of money which you couldn't afford to pay. You'd be in trouble. And someone who loves you comes and pays it for you. See, the law has been kept. The penalty has been paid, but you go free. That's exactly what Jesus did on the cross. Paid the penalty, paid what we owe to God, so that we can go free. Now we come to one of the most solemn portions of Scripture. And it's a very moving passage, but it's a fearful warning. A fearful warning. And I do need to share this with you because it is quite serious. And we need to think it through very carefully. "Because I have called and you refused, I have stretched out my hand and no one regarded. Because you disdained all my counsel and will have none of my rebuke, I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your terror comes. When your terror comes like a storm and your destruction comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you. Then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me. Because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord, they would have none of my counsel and despise my every rebuke. Therefore they shall eat the fruit of their own way and be filled to the full with their own fancies. For the turning away of the simple will slay them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them." That's solemn, isn't it? Really, really solemn. The very wisdom who offers the free pardon for all our sin will one day say, "That's it. You have rejected it one time too much. You have lost your opportunity." God is not at our beck and call to save us when we're good and ready to be saved. Salvation is not a matter of human right or civil right. It's entirely grace. It's entirely free. And it's entirely in the gift of God. We won't be able to haul God before the court of human rights if he does not save us. Because salvation is mercy. And mercy can never be deserved. It can be offered, it can be received, it can be accepted. But if it's spurned, you never know when you're going to have another opportunity. The first Labour Prime Minister was actually Ramsay MacDonald, not any of the recent people. Story is told of him that he went to an evangelistic meeting one evening and he heard the gospel. It's an itinerant evangelist of some description. And he heard the gospel and he said, you know, he said to one of his friends, I nearly went forward, he said. But I didn't. Never felt the same again, he said. Never felt the same again. Isn't that scary? Who knows when it might be the last chance we have. That's why it says, today if you hear his voice, today. The complacency of fools. We share amongst the mission the most common response when we offer a leaflet. I'm all right, mate. Sometimes you're all right. Well, I say, I know I'm all right, but are you? I'm all right, mate. Complacency. That drifting through life. Careless and heedless of God. Heading for a lost eternity. Maybe they heard the gospel many times, but they're refusing to respond. And the warning here is, you don't know when you've had your last opportunity to turn to Christ. He who is often rebuked and hardens his neck will suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy, says Proverbs. That is why it is so urgent to trust Christ while you have the opportunity. Paul says, in an acceptable time I've heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. You know, yesterday's gone. Tomorrow when it comes will be today, won't it? If we get there. So we only have now to come to Christ, to repent, to turn. We don't even know what's going to happen in 5 minutes' time. I think I'll be finished in 5 minutes' time, but apart from that, we don't really know. We don't know what's going to happen when we go home back to Birmingham. None of us do. We only have today. We only have today. What I like about this chapter, this is very serious and very solemn, and it doesn't give me much pleasure to share it with you, but I feel I must. But the last verse, look, even after this serious warning here, even after this frightening warning here, he says, but whoever listens to me will dwell safely and will be secure without fear of evil. Even now, even if you're one of these folk who've resisted and resisted and resisted, the offer of mercy still comes. You're still got an opportunity. The offer of mercy is there. You can still repent. You can still come to Christ and find out what a wonderful love he has for lost sinners just like you, as I found out in 1969. Christ loved me, gave himself for me, forgave me all my sin. When I had objected and I had gone against it, I had turned away many opportunities. But this last verse here still offers hope. If we listen, no matter what we've done, if we listen and take on board and repent, then we will be forgiven. We will be saved. There's still a chance, still an opportunity. We quoted it this morning, but I'll quote it again this evening. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers a chick under her wings, but you were not willing. So if we're lost, we have only ourselves to blame, because we were not willing to come and repent. Simple, isn't it? Fearfully simple. There's no complicated thinking there, just very straightforward facts. God is a gracious and loving God. God sent the Lord Jesus Christ in this world to save sinners. God offers us freely and fully a pardon from sin, a relationship with him, a fresh start, the Spirit within us, and we turn it down. Who's to blame? Who's to blame? Jesus said, come to me, all you who labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And I just close with these verses from that great prophet Isaiah, emphasising the same point of immediacy. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon.